Well, this gathering on the plain of Dura in Babylon, the exact location of which is not really known today, was certainly a very grand occasion. It was also very pompous, wasn't it, as brought out in the narrative. Huge image of gold, or at least covered in gold. All those dignitaries. It would appear a very large crowd, verse 7. The international orchestra, some of those musical instruments come from various different places, apparently, and the herald loudly proclaiming the king's decree, and everyone bowing down. Now, it's not necessarily a very joyous occasion, whatever the music was like. After all, if you didn't bow down and obey the decree, you were dead. And the manner of your death, being thrown into a furnace, would not be pleasant. So I guess nobody wanted to be the last to bow down, and nobody wanted to be the first to get up, either. And Nebuchadnezzar must have been very pleased with the whole thing. I mean, it was quite a business, wasn't it? You think it was his ego trip, really, don't you? However religious he might have tried to make it. But then came news which ruined his lunch. Some astrologers come and they say to the king that your edict is being disobeyed by three Jewish men, possibly still quite young men, whom Nebuchadnezzar had himself appointed to positions of government in the kingdom. High-ranking officials they were, and possibly those who reported on them were jealous of their promotion. So having duly choked on his lunch, Nebuchadnezzar sends for the three men, and in effect, he gives them a second chance to obey his edict, which you may feel was surprisingly generous, given the nature of the man. They flatly refuse to obey. They are fully aware of the consequences. And I hope that this evening their refusal, the reasons for their refusal, and the outcome of their refusal will encourage us, because I do think we need encouragement in these days. Why? Well, because although the event on the plain may seem a long time ago, and culturally it's a long time ago, and in years it's 2,500 years ago, it's got considerable resonance, I want to suggest, for us today. For one thing, if you're familiar at all with world history and current affairs, you will know that there have been times in the past, and there are certainly times now, there are countries, there are regimes, where the events recorded in Daniel 3 more or less literally happen. Simple as that, isn't it? The decrees of an absolute ruler or a repressive government are enforced on pain of death. And those decrees may well include what you are and are not to believe, and whom or what you must or must not worship. This still goes on, actually. But even where the Daniel 3 scenario is not playing out literally, and that is the case in the UK, this chapter is still very relevant to us. And it's not just to prepare us in case this should happen, you know, government should change and things should get worse. I want to suggest that it's already come our way, albeit in a different shape and form, and that the image is already there. Now, as we are surely all aware, our culture is hugely influenced, one might almost say governed, by media of one kind or another. Timothy Dudley Smith wrote the hymn Above the Voices of the World Around Me in 1987, 6 years before the World Wide Web was launched into the public domain. And whatever voices he had in mind when he wrote the hymn, they've been greatly increased, haven't they, since. And the fact is that many of the loudest and apparently most influential voices in the world around us are promoting ideas and behaviours that run completely against the Christian faith, and therefore against Christians themselves. You know some of the usual suspects. I mentioned them briefly, not to explore them, but just to remind you of them. We're asked to believe, aren't we, these days, that gender is not a biological reality, but a product of various sociological and historical circumstances, and as such, it's not fixed. And dissent is shouted down, isn't it? Sometimes with very violent language. For different reasons, it is proposed in some places that race is not fixed either, but is what people like to call a social construct. Now, God's word tells us that he created male and female, and that the different races are part of his design. The world tells us that two men or two women may get married, and that's fine. And if you want to suggest that there's something wrong with that, there's something wrong with you. If there is to be any discussion at all about abortion, we are asked to accept that the overriding principle below which everything else can happen is the woman's right to choose. You cannot question that. And the fact that I even mention it here would be hugely controversial. Because you can't start anywhere else in that discussion. Now, it's important to say that that's a difficult subject. But nevertheless, God's word tells us that life begins in the womb, not outside. We're told that tolerance is a great virtue, the great virtue. We should allow all points of view. But as you know very well, what that means is we allow all points of view as long as it's not a Christian point of view. And we're not to upset people by challenging their views. There is a little bit of pushback now coming to that, which is good. But if you think about the idea of not challenging people's views, not upsetting people, echoing something that David actually said this morning, that would rule out a lot of what Jesus said, wouldn't it? Because he certainly challenged people, and not a few of them got upset. You could probably add to the list the things, and you could almost make them up. There'll be other things coming along soon, and we're all expected to say, oh yes, 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 we all go along with that. Now, what's behind all this? Is there something that ties all these things together? I think there is. You see, we are being encouraged these days to redefine ourselves without reference to God. The great image which we are so often asked to worship today, the God we are asked to serve, is in fact self. That's the image that we're being asked to worship, and almost forced to worship. Isn't it really the oldest false god of all? Self. All the ideas that I've mentioned, and so much stuff out there in the public domain, rests on one principle, that there is no point of reference outside ourselves that can be said to apply to everybody. There may be points of reference outside yourself. In other words, you get your philosophy or some ideas from someone or from some movement, yes. In that sense, it's outside of yourself. But it's not outside humanity as a whole. We alone have all necessary wisdom. We don't need an external authority to tell us how to live. What we feel can be a sufficient authority. What we wish to believe, even if it's not factually true, can be a sufficient authority. And to suggest anything else, that there is actually an ultimate authority to whom we are all answerable, well, that can be dismissed as a supporting oppression or something. In the words, if not the actual words, but the thought certainly, of Francis Schaeffer, we can't possess ultimate answers apart from the reference point of the infinite personal God himself. And our culture is increasingly saying, we don't need God, we don't need his word, we are okay, we can sort this out ourselves, we understand ourselves, we know what we like, and of course we don't. And it is because, in fact, the great statue self is what we're being asked to worship, that sections of the world are just losing their mind. Because when you reject God, you reject the ability to think properly. And that's why, frankly, we're seeing some very silly ideas. It's the inbuilt judgment of God whenever people leave God's wisdom aside and start imagining that they know better. But you see, the voices of the world around us deny that there is a sovereign ruler who made us, who created us. And sometimes they wish to require obedience to their view, or else, if there isn't violence in their actions, there's violence in their words. Reminiscent of what was said to Paul, actually, in Jerusalem. Rid the world of him. He is not fit to live. That's what they said about the Apostle Paul. In where? Jerusalem, of all places. He's not fit to live. Because they didn't agree with him. They'd get rid of him. So what I'm saying is that our culture, not only ours, regularly calls us to bow down in the end to the image of self. And I think the pressure is going to become greater, and the penalties for not bowing down are going to become more severe. So how do we respond? Well, this is where we go back to Daniel's three friends, in case you think we'd left them in the furnace, so to speak. Let's think about the nature of their refusal. It was clear and straightforward. They wouldn't bow down or worship. They didn't deny that they had indeed refused to bow down and worship. They made no excuse, no extenuating circumstances. They simply refused. And in our world, where at times yes and no can mean almost anything, except yes or no, isn't it refreshing to find an example of people who just said, no, we just won't worship. That's the end of it. By the way, we don't know where Daniel was, so please don't ask me afterwards, right? Nobody knows where Daniel was at this time. There are two theories. One is that he was somewhere else in the kingdom doing something else. The other one is that those who informed on his friends possibly felt that Daniel was so close to Nebuchadnezzar that they weren't going to start with Daniel, they'd start with the three friends. What we can be quite sure of from what else we know about Daniel is that he would never have bowed down in a million years. To this thing, whatever it was. Nobody knows what it was either. It was possibly an obelisk kind of thing, because it was very, very tall, but the dimensions don't suggest it was a human figure necessarily, but that's by the way. I want to suggest we need to follow the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to get into our minds and heads, no. No, no, no means no. We will not worship, we will not bow down, we will not serve your gods. But it helps if we can understand the reasons for their refusal for our own encouragement. So let's think about that. Now, although their refusal was clear enough, there must have been pressure on them to conform. And let's just think about some of the pressures, because some of those pressures, not all of them maybe, but some of them would be pressures on us today to conform. There's the pressure of the majority. Everybody else, it seems, bowed down. Now, there's some debate amongst one or two of the commentators anyway about whether other Jewish people bowed down. Some commentators said, well, I'm sure they couldn't possibly if they were Jewish people. There are about 4,500 of them who'd been brought to Babylon, according to at the end of Jeremiah. It's in the background. But it's equally possible that actually they capitulated and it's just these three who didn't. Never mind, the point is these three didn't. All right, that's all we really need to know. But the pressure of the majority, all these officials and people bowing down, and it's hard, isn't it, when everybody else is doing it. These three didn't. But the pressure of the majority can be quite heavy, can't it? And if your colleagues, perhaps family members or what have you, increasingly feel that, I don't know, two men getting married is okay, do you want to stand out and be a member of the awkward squad if a discussion arises? When everybody else, you know, clearly is okay with this? Pressure of the majority must have been strong. Then there's the it's no big deal. I mean, they weren't being asked to give up the worship of the Lord. They were just being asked on this great, wonderful civic occasion with the orchestra if they would be kind enough to bow down. Now, presumably, after they had done this, then they could go back to worshipping God normally. So it's not a big deal. It's one of these social things one has to do. No, they weren't having that one either. They weren't going to do that. Then again, there's no need to upset anybody. They had been appointed to their positions by Nebuchadnezzar. So isn't it slightly ungracious of them now to refuse to do what he asks? I mean, he's put them there in the first place. You can read about it in chapter 2. That they owe their position to him. So the least they could do is be generous and bow down. No. Then again, what about trying to read providence? They were in these positions of influence, from which, presumably, they could help their own people. Why give that up? If they lose their positions of influence, who speaks on behalf of the Jews? So, we don't want to lose our influence. It's the last thing we want to do. So just bow down. Then at least we're still here. We're still administrators in the kingdom. We can still help our people. No, that wasn't going to work either. And of course, finally, to refuse is to die. What other reasons for conforming do you need? But they still said no. Now, why did they say no? Because I think we need to know why they said no. And I'm suggesting two reasons, one of which I think is obvious. The second maybe not, but I don't think I'm stretching a point, though you're welcome to talk to me afterwards. The first is quite simply this. They knew that God is the God who had spoken. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. That's it. End of discussion. God had spoken. He had said, you do not bow down to other gods. And when you look at the Ten Commandments in their context, they're just a really encouraging set of instructions. Sometimes even Christians sort of portray them as though they're these rather grim things. But God had just rescued his people from Egypt. He brought them out of 400 years of slavery. He'd taken them through the water. He protected them as the plagues, under Moses' leadership fell upon Pharaoh and then upon Egypt. And as the plagues continued, Israel was separated and the plagues didn't fall upon them. He had already given them remarkable, miraculous food. They didn't know what to call it, so they called it, what is it? But we know it as manna. He'd done all that. Why on earth would you serve another God? You'd have to be brain dead to serve another God, wouldn't you, after all of that? So it's a entirely understandable instruction. Why would they make a statue of God when he'd managed quite happily without needing to do that, you see? And if we know that God has spoken, and although we're not under the old covenant, it still has relevance to us, there's absolutely no doubt, is there, that we are not to worship any other God. So that's that. We just need to have that in our minds today. We do not worship other gods. But there is another reason which I think they knew. And that's this. You might remember that Jesus on one occasion was challenged, mocked would be a better word, by the Sadducees. The religious teachers who did not believe in the resurrection. And they asked for a comment in a hypothetical situation that they thought would torpedo Jesus' views of resurrection. Now, you may know that according to Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, you may not know the exact reference, but you'll know the kind of thing. If brothers were living together and one of them was married and then died without fathering children, the widow was not to marry outside the family. But if there was a surviving brother, the surviving brother must marry her. And hopefully if a son was born from the marriage, he would bear the name of the dead brother. I hope you're following me. But if you're not, Deuteronomy 25. All right. If that seems culturally strange to us, by the way, let us not suppose, like many people do, that our 21st century culture is better. Because I think arguments can be made that there's nothing brilliant about aspects of our 21st century culture. But anyway, it's another story. So the Sadducees' trick question to Jesus is, what would happen if the man who died had not one brother, but actually six? And that she marries all of them. So in the end, she's married seven brothers, one after the other, and they've all died. You can imagine them rolling about with laughter as one of them delivers the punchline. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since all seven were married to her? You can imagine them laughing, can't you? Jesus' reply was in two parts. It's the second part that's relevant to us. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. Now, if he expected the religious leaders to know that, I don't see why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know that. What is being said there? What was Jesus saying? He's saying that when the Lord spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he didn't just mean, I am the God who in their day helped Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that's true, he did. But he's not saying just that. He's saying to Moses, they're alive. They're with me. They're alive. Because I'm not the God of dead people. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they would have known that. And so if they had to die, they go to be with God. Actually, what they didn't know was that they're going to be with God anyway. But that's what they said. Now, this accounts for what they said in verse 17. It's the crux of the chapter. The NIV and the ESV have footnotes, which is quite helpful to look at. There are various ways of understanding what they said in verse 17. Here is one from E.J. Young, who is a Bible scholar from the mid-20th century. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the burning fire and from your hand, O King, he will deliver. Here is Dale Ralph Davis's translation. If our God exists, whom we're serving, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and from your hand, O King, he can deliver. And then verse 18. Even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Now, the point is this. They know that God exists. That is not in doubt, actually. And they know that he can deliver them. What they don't know is whether he will or how he will. That's what they don't know. That's what they're saying. That's the only way to make sense of, well, if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't serve you. You see? Because they know that God is the God of the living. And he is their God. So if they have to go through the flames and die, okay. They'll be alive, actually. That's what they know, you see. It doesn't matter. Whether he intervenes or whether he doesn't, they will serve him. Commitment to the Lord is not dependent on having a positive experience. That's the point. And often it's presented as though it is. You know, God will do this for you, do that for you. He'll always do something positive. No, they were willing to serve God even if they died because of what they knew. They could be echoing the words of Job, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And the Lord has not only told his people not to worship other gods, but he's assured them of their eternal safety beyond death. The Lord's people live their lives in the present on the basis of what the Lord has said in the past about what he has promised for the future. So the nature of their refusal, the reason for their refusal, the outcome of their refusal, well, you know what happened. they believe that if the Lord didn't physically rescue them, they would go to be with him, which is what happened. Who else was it? Who was the fourth man? Nebuchadnezzar gets it as right as he's able to get it right, given the man's position at the time. He didn't know anything from anything. He managed to remember, he thought there were three people who were thrown in the furnace. Had to check up on that. I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, we'd like to know who that was, and one can theorize that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can just leave it with Nebuchadnezzar. But the point is, they've met with the Lord, haven't they? In the fire. That's what happened. They're completely untouched, unharmed, unaffected. It was a miracle, no question. They were tightly bound by the strongest soldiers who died in the attempt, thrown into the fire. And there they are walking around. And when they're pulled out of the fire, there isn't a mark on them. There's nothing on them to demonstrate that they've been in the fire. There's no smell of smoke. There's nothing. There's no scorch marks. Absolutely nothing. It is a miracle. They were willing to join those who are described in Revelation. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, one thing perhaps to bear in mind, the miracle of the meeting the Lord in the flames was the second miracle. The first was three men refusing to bow down against all the odds, against everybody else who was bowing down. These three men refused. That's remarkable, isn't it? In spite of the threat, they simply wouldn't bow down. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed and tried to become some kind of evangelist and force people to change their religion. That never works, of course. He wasn't converted, by the way. He just changed his approach to life, but he's not converted. He's not converted actually until the next chapter. And even then, he's not converted until the Lord does a quite remarkable act of judgment against him. So he's not a changed man yet, but he's at least impressed. So we are increasingly being asked to worship the image that is self in one form or another. And we need to remember that God has spoken, and that he's the God of the living and not the dead. And so whatever the image is, whatever form it takes, we will not bow down. Now, it may be that we have to acknowledge that we've not always been as determined as these men were. And let's confess that and ask the Lord for his help in the future. Let's also recognize that things may be more difficult for the younger generation than it has been for those of us who are older. And let us do all we can to encourage them in their Christian lives. Many of us have not had 20 years of social media and internet pressure. We grew up without that. But younger people have. It's not their fault in any way. That's the world that they've come into. So they may find it more difficult. I don't know. So we need to encourage them. By being the stubborn people who say no, right? And let's determine that while we have life and breath, our watchword will always be, we will not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. Let's become militant, right? We will not serve your gods. We will not accept what society tells us. We will judge it under the authority of the Word of God, and if it isn't what the Word of God says, we're not going to buy it. We're not going to buy into some philosophy that rejects the Word of God and the wisdom of God. Let's be unpopular, not, you know, nastily. Make a fuss. Be a nuisance. Stand up like these three did. If not for our own sake, for the sake of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who quite literally are being asked to bow down and who say, we will not serve your gods.